And Lord, now as we look at your word and study your word, I pray for wisdom, pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and give us exactly what we need, that the word would reveal your goodness and your graciousness. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to John chapter 13. We're going to finish up John chapter 13 here. Verses 31 to 38. And why don't we stand as I read this section. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him at once." Glorify him at once. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Kind of interesting that we had communion today, because communion is the context of where the disciples are in this passage. We saw last week that Judas has been dismissed. The traitor has been allowed to go and do what he was ordained or decreed to do, although Judas was not a puppet. Judas rejected the overtures of Christ to follow him. And he left. It says, when he had gone out, he, of course, referring to Judas. Several years ago, about 5 years ago, I was coaching a basketball team, and I had one particular player that was really a cancer to our program. And this player had played for me for 2 years. And over the course of those 2 years, I had several student athletes say they were not going to come out for the team. And it became very apparent that it was because of this one particular person that was on the team. And over the course of those 2 years, nearly every single player on our team had come to me in private and told me about things that had been said and things that had gone on. And we started out with a minor suspension, then a major suspension, and finally got to the point where we just removed this person from our program. It was like a breath of fresh air the next year. It was a situation where everybody got along. It was a situation where we greatly overachieved as a team, which wouldn't have happened. And this was a very athletic person that we had dismissed from our team. So maybe athletically wise and basketball wise, we may have done better. But chemistry wise, it was a disaster. And when this person was removed from this team, it was like a breath of fresh air had blown into our team. Well, in many respects, that's what's happening here with Judas. For several years, Judas had been with them, and Jesus, fully aware of what the traitor was going to be doing in this place. Jameson Fawcett Brown writes this. He says, at this point, the Lord previously had spoken under a painful restraint. The presence of a traitor within the little circle of his holiest fellowship on earth, preventing the free and full outpouring of his heart. As is evident, indeed, from those oft-recurring clauses, "You are not all clean, and I speak not of all of you." You may have had a situation where you had somebody you worked with, or somebody that was in a fellowship group, or something of that nature that you couldn't pinpoint it, but all of a sudden when they left, things got a lot better. Hopefully that's not the situation within your family. But this particular situation of Judas now being dismissed, and then all of a sudden, Jesus can truly speak to the disciples. He can instruct the disciples. And really, what this section over the next several chapters And now remember, chapter and verse divisions were not there. They weren't written in that fashion. When John wrote this letter, he didn't put a little one next to a big one and next to a little one and all of these things and separate it. Those were done much later, at a much later time in the 15 and 1600s. But this particular section is called Farewell Discourse. And this runs from 1331 to 1633. And this is a private time of instruction that's taken place at the dinner table, essentially, where Jesus is able to instruct him in a lot of different manners. And he's free to do that. And it says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now. And that key is now. Because we've seen so many times when Jesus said, "It's not my time. It's not my time." But he's free to speak about the things that are of a much deeper level, that Jesus is willing to share with his intimate friends. What Judas leaving does is it allows two things to happen. If you'd hit the first one up, hit the next slide. The first thing that it does is Jesus has been obedient and allowed Judas to betray him. And I don't want to just pass over that idea, because that's something that we take for granted. You remember, Jesus said, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so." In other words, if there's another way to handle this, let it be so. And Jesus agonized as he prayed in the garden, to the point where blood drops were going through in his sweat glands, a physiological anomaly that actually several people have been documented to have that condition. But the pressure and the stress of not only the physical punishment that he had to endure, but obviously the wrath of God laid upon him to remove the sins of the believers. So we can't take it for granted that Jesus didn't have the choice not to obey. There's been stories written about Jesus taking the option to getting off the cross, and speculations have been written about that very thing. Jesus could have called down legions of angels and decimated anybody who stood in his path. And yet he chose the obedient path. He allowed Judas to go and do what he did. Could have prevented him in whatever way. He could have physically restrained him. He could have called down legions of angels to restrain him and forbid him from carrying out his plans, but he didn't. He knew this was the plan, and he allowed him to go do it. The second thing that it does is it sets into motion these events that compromise Jesus' time. This is his time. For all those times he said, "Now is not the time, now is the time." We saw him state in chapter 2 when his mother came and said, "Do something about this wedding situation where we've run out of wine." And he said, "Mother, this is not my time." And Mary said, "Just do what he says." And Jesus, with just a few witnesses, the servants, turned the water into wine. And many times we saw that, even when there were demons. What would happen when Jesus usually faced a demon? The demon would start to talk and would start to blurt out, "This is the Messiah. What do you have to do with us? You know, are you going to cast us away?" And he immediately told each demon, "Shut up. Stop saying it." He didn't want it revealed. He didn't want to be, not that he could be forced into anything, but it wasn't his time. And so he commanded even the demons to be quiet and not reveal what his timetable was. So Jesus reveals now that it is time to be glorified. What do we mean by that, now? Well, it points to the events of the cross. We can kind of condense it down. That really is the penultimate time of the time that Jesus has up on the cross and then the eventual resurrection. But really it encompasses this entire time period, the several days before the actual ascension. Now, you know, we've got to remember, this is the night that he was betrayed. The disciples don't know that in several hours that Jesus is going to get arrested. They're having the Passover meal. Things are going good. Jesus does reveal that there is going to be a traitor, so there's some discontent. They didn't have the little forward vision that revealed that in several hours Jesus was going to be physically assaulted and arrested and dragged before an illegal court. for an illegal court case, and that he was going to be mercilessly beat and held and having a crown of thorns shoved on his head and beaten to a pulp and then executed on a cross. They didn't have any idea that these things were going to happen. There were times when Jesus would say, afterwards, you're going to understand. After these things take place, you'll have an understanding. They don't yet have that understanding. And so he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. When we look at that term, the Son of Man, that's a term that usually means human one. It's the human one. But Jesus is not really using it in that reference. Now, the Son of Man is a term that usually is reserved for the writing of Matthew, but John does include it in here. But what Jesus is referring to here is a passage in Daniel chapter 13 when it talks about the Ancient of Days going before the Lord and being given a permanent kingdom. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And that would seem to be the reference. This is a heavenly, messianic reference that Jesus is making about himself. So he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. So what does glorify mean? Well, to glorify something, it displays and reveals the character and the nature and the perfection and the holiness of God. This is similar to the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. But it was passed on for Solomon to build the temple. And so David had been storing up all this material from all over Israel, the very best of all the materials that he would get. And then Solomon picked up the mission. And then finally, the temple gets built. And so they do this dedication ceremony at the temple. And rightfully, God shows up. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, such that the priests could not even minister. So God manifested his glory in what is referred to as a cloud, but I think it's simply because it's the only or the best way that we can reference what the glory of the Lord looked like. Usually people were left speechless and fell down on their face in worship before the Lord. So the priests couldn't even go about doing their priestly duties when the glory of the Lord fills the place. See, when you have something wonderful, then you reveal it. You show it. Think about this. When somebody does something, like last week the Houston Astros in baseball won their very first World Series, 55 years of existence as a team, and they won the World Series. Never had done it before. And you could see the players out there. They'd go out on the field and just look up at these enormous stadiums. How many of you guys have ever been in a baseball stadium, a real baseball stadium? Half a dozen of you or so. I had the chance when I was about 11, 12 years ago now, and I took Aslan to St. Louis, and we had the opportunity. We knew somebody who knew somebody, and we got tickets to go down into the dugout during batting practice. And you sit in this dugout, and you get to walk on the field of this monumental stadium, 50,000 seats, just multi-million dollar structure that is, you know, this testimony to idolatry in reality. But it is quite a sight to behold. And so the Astros win the World Series, and they walk out there, and you just see the players looking around at all the people, and the television cameras are there, or you think of a team that wins, and they were on the Dodgers stadium when they won it, but I think about a team that wins on their home field, and there's 50 or 60,000 people that just won't go home. They're firing cannons and fireworks and confetti's falling all over the place, and the fans don't be quiet for like 15 minutes. And sometimes the announcers just be quiet, and you see the players who just achieved this lifetime dream, and they just sit there and they look around and they hug and they bask in that adulation. Folks, that's glory. That's to glorify something. We glorify sports stars. We glorify people in the entertainment industry. Essentially, it's a form of worship. It really is idolatry, but that is glory. But what happens is you have these people that put their talent on display, and we recognize, we glorify them for their artistic or athletic talent, in a sense. But with God, it's something that's entirely different. See, because with God, it's not something that He's done. We glorify God because of the perfections, the wonders of who He is. And like we saw in actually the video, God's glory and His greatest act of glory is in the cross of Christ. This act that is really the ultimate act of humiliation for His Son becomes the ultimate act of glory for us. John Calvin says this: "The cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the world." Several things about the cross. The cross reveals God's perfect justice. We talked about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. First thing that the cross does, which we would see as the glory of God's love, is the cross reveals God's perfect justice. We cannot remove the justice of God. Now, even as the Son of God was upon the cross, God didn't withhold His justice. And I think about that. I think about the fact that we wear crosses around our neck. We wear these symbols of execution around our... We may as well be wearing electric chairs around our neck, if you really think about that, right? This is a symbol of execution that we like to wear as a piece of jewelry, okay? We may as well just put a little needle in. What do you got? Oh, it's my lethal injection sign hanging around my neck, okay? These are execution signs that we wear around our neck. But see, it really points to the dichotomy of the humility of the cross and the glorification of the cross. And so this points out one of God's attributes, the perfect justice of God, who was even willing to inflict that justice upon His Son. Second thing that the cross does, it reveals God's perfect faithfulness. The perfect faithfulness in that He gives us the Word, He gives us this story, the historical redemptive story that all points to the fulcrum of humanity's timeline right here, the cross. This time period of Jesus teaching His disciples, of Jesus getting arrested, of Jesus getting unjustly tried, of Jesus getting crucified, of Jesus' time period in the grave, and then ultimately His resurrection, the ascension. And so this reveals God's perfect faithfulness. See, the Bible, I almost hate this acronym, you know, the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I hate that thing because that diminishes the power that this is God's absolute, perfect, accurate, inerrant, holy Word. This is everything that we need, but it's reduced to basic instructions before leaving earth. The Word. This isn't a book that tells us what we need to do to get right with God. Because nothing that we could do could make us right with God. I don't care how many rules we follow. I don't care how many things we do right. I don't care how many restrictions that we put on ourselves that we can't do in an effort to please God. There's nothing that we can do that's going to please God. What the Bible is, the Bible tells us what Jesus did to get right with, to get us right with God. That is not basic instructions. That is the greatest testimony, the greatest monument to the glory of God and His faithfulness that could ever have been given to us. Jesus' faithfulness in taking on the wrath of God because of His justice is the greatest gift, and it reveals His glory in a way that nothing else could. Now, we think that's beautiful. We think that's a picture of some kind of perfect, whitewashed, shiny little story. But folks, Jesus was this blood-splattered rabbi with shredded flesh as He dangles on the cross and gasps for air. That's not how people viewed their Messiah. glory or humiliation? See, why was Jesus' death necessary? Why was it necessary? Well, think about this. When that temple was dedicated, Solomon slaughtered over 200,000 sheep. 20% of 1 million sheep were slaughtered at the dedication of the temple. The amount of blood was just unbelievable. And then at a Passover, the amount of blood as animal after animal, and they would hit it. And I don't want to be too graphic, but I want us to understand how when we take communion, that it represents the blood that was necessary to take away sin. In the Old Testament, they couldn't even take away sin. It just covered sin. But they might kill that animal and hit an artery and blood spraying everywhere. I wouldn't want to work in the temple laundromat personally. Okay, the blood would run down into the Kidron Valley. The stench of death. The flies hovering over the animals. We don't consider that glorious. When we think of the temple, we think of it clean and sanitized and unstained. And the reality, quite frankly, is it was a spiritual slaughterhouse. A spiritual slaughterhouse. That has scared some people. I don't want to say scared it. That's beneath some people to think, well, what kind of God would require that of people? Well, the problem is that it represents sin. Sin brings death. There's actually a temple that has been reproduced in Orlando, Florida. And apparently it's beautiful. It's this staggeringly wonderful structure that has been recreated down to the most minute detail. And I heard of a guy who went and he visited there, and he said it's tremendous. It's this monument that is remarkable in its reproduction. He says, but it's lacking all the blood and the flies and the smell. In that way, it's very inaccurate. Can't quite reproduce exactly what happened. See, all of that death, all of that blood was because of sin. And see, if somebody presents a gospel that leaves that part out, the part about the death and the blood and the flies and the smell. Folks, I've almost barfed at dead cats stuck in the cooler. And to think about 200,000 animals slaughtered, that was just the sheep. That was just the sheep. Or at Passover, when upwards of 1 million people are there, and all of the animals that had to be sacrificed, the bodies of those animals. You know, the part of the job of some of the people that worked in the temple was to pick up these dead carcasses and move them. Think about that. If we preach a gospel that doesn't deal with sin and the price and the punishment that Jesus took upon the cross for us, then that nullifies the greatest revelation of God's glory as He appended what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It's the greatest. That's how God is glorified. See, and as He goes on here and He says, if verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, and we could just substitute Jesus. Or now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Jesus. And if God is, and now a lot of the original texts don't have the if in there. That's been added by many of the translators. However, it can also, the word if can also be translated to the word since. So we might say, since God is glorified in Him, or just God is glorified in Jesus, God will also, in other words, God, in having the plan of what He's done to bring Jesus to this place, God is glorified. God will also glorify Jesus in Himself. This act of humiliation, this act of sacrifice and substituting for what we deserved, Jesus is glorified. And glorify Jesus at once. In other words, now. It's taking place now. Now, in terms of over the next several days. It is time. This is the focal point of all of history. We look at the stars in the sky, and we know that, you know, however long that you want to assign the ages of the earth, whether God, which I believe He totally has the right to create things that have an aged appearance. When we look at a star that's maybe half a million light years away, if we could see that, we would imply, well, then the earth must be at least a half a million years old. Well, guess what? God has the right to create something with history. He has the right to make something look. And then you can get into a philosophical argument as to whether that's deceiving on God's part. But even if we go back to say the earth is between 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and those stars look down from heaven, however old they might be, they point to this event right here. Trees that are supposedly 10 to 20,000 years, the redwoods in California, they have so many rings that people would say, oh, they must be 30,000 years. No. Those trees point to this moment when Jesus turned everything upside down, when he opened the gates of heaven for you and I, and anybody who wasn't the elect of Israel. He opened it up for us and paid the price so that we didn't have to pay the price. So he's glorified. Refers to the resurrection, the exaltation, after this little service was over, of this teaching over the next several chapters. It encircles him. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, it encircles him forever as the head of this new creation. This is the fulcrum of history right here. And if that doesn't mean something to you, you're in the wrong place. If this watershed moment, these two little verses right here, which if you just come in and you look at the context of what it is, it doesn't make as much sense. But as we've studied the book of John and looked throughout the historical redemptive leading up to all of this, it makes a lot of sense. And Jesus gets bigger, and God gets bigger, and his sovereignty gets bigger. And if we could recollect all of the things that we've learned about in the previous 12 and a half chapters, there's no limitation on God. The attributes of God, his love, his faithfulness, his justice. And we could talk about his attributes forever, but we're actually going to move on to this. Because then he says, little children. Now, in referring to them as little children, it doesn't mean they're literally little children. It's a term of endearment for a rabbi, for his followers, because we can make an assumption that many of his disciples may have been older than Jesus was. Him at 33 years old about this time, some of them may have been a little bit older. Some of them certainly may have been younger. It's estimated that John may have been in his late teens or early 20s at the time of this, when Jesus pulled him in as a disciple. Many of them were younger, probably. But he refers to them as little children. This is the only time he refers to them in this manner in this one. I believe he does it seven times in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, or literally you'll desire after me, you'll want me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A little bit different context with the idea that when he was speaking this to the Pharisees, he was saying, you are unable to come because you love your sin. With the disciples, that's not what he's referring to. He says, you can't come with this mission that I have to endure. You can't take on. Remember Jesus had asked Peter earlier, said, are you willing to take on what I'm about to take on? None of the disciples could take on the atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus did. Peter was crucified upside down, so he took on that death, but it wasn't his time to take on that death. So he tells Peter a little bit later, you will follow me, but you can't do it right now, because that's not his purpose. Where I'm going, you cannot come. What is Jesus doing here? He is preparing them for death. He's preparing them for that time that they're going to be devastated. In less than 24 hours, they're all going to be sitting around wondering what they've been doing for the past 3 years. And everybody handles death differently. Maybe some of them went off by themselves and wept and cried. You know, it's over. The ministry's over. What we thought was going to be is not what's going to be. They didn't understand it. Of course they wanted him. They longed after him. Because they couldn't understand what all these things that he'd been telling them. And it won't be a couple of days. And then over the months that follow, and even the years that follow, they really begin to understand what the purpose was of his mission that he had there. It's like when somebody that you know is on their last remaining days or on their deathbed. And I've been through that with two of my family members where it wasn't an immediate death. It was a slow, long, drawn-out process. And you think about and you sort of process early. Okay, I know it's going to happen. I'm ready for it. And you steel yourself up and you go, okay, well, I know that moment's going to happen and I'm ready for it. And then it happens and you're not ready for it. And it hits you like a solid punch in the gut. And you thought you were strong and then you find yourself uncontrollably weeping over the loss of this person who meant so much to your life. Either a parent or a sibling or whatever the case might be. And you're never fully ready for it. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're gonna long for me. You're not going to be able to follow me. It's okay. And I don't owe you an explanation. But he does give them a prescription. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, remember the context of God's glory. God is going to glorify himself. God's going to glorify Jesus. Keep that in mind as we talk about these things, because there's going to be things that you don't understand. And as you're mourning and as you're weeping and as you cannot follow me and you want to be with me, God is being glorified. This is part of the plan that I'm going to be glorified and my Father's going to be glorified. Keep that in mind. And let me show you how that glory is going to manifest itself even better. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Now, if we stop there, we say, well, yeah, that's not a new commandment. We say, you know, we go back to the previous commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It isn't just a New Testament commandment. That's actually Jesus quoting the Old Testament. But Jesus, like he always does, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, he raised the bar. He said, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Folks, that's an impossible standard to live up to. But that's what he says. Now, Jesus doesn't just go, I think I'm going to give these guys something they can't do. Ha, have I got a plan for you? I want you all to love one another just like I've loved you. You can't do it. That's not what he's saying. There's multiple levels here. On the one hand, Jesus lived a perfect life. He taught perfectly. He lived sinlessly. He was the greatest example of how to live our life that has ever been given throughout the course of human history. But we got to remember, Jesus didn't come just to be a great teacher. That's not why Jesus came back. Jesus came back to be the Savior, a great Savior. That's why Jesus came back. In that manner is God glorified. But he's also glorified in the manner that if we can learn to, okay, live in such a manner, in the same manner of loving those who persecuted us and to pray for those enemies. You know, we talk about 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not envious. It doesn't keep an account of wrongs. Oh, man, if we could live that, imagine what the body of Christ would look like. Imagine what our families would look like. I mean, because think about it. Even if you hate your spouse, too bad. Jesus told us to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You're still required to abide by what he's given us to do. So truthfully, for a Christian, you cannot say, I just don't love my spouse anymore. The begged response to that is, well, then you're in sin and you need to repent. Folks, I've counseled so many people that they were on the brink of divorce and you know, the wife would always, it was always the wife that come in and say, well, I just don't love my husband anymore. Well, then you're in sin and you need to figure out why you love your husband. Have you started praying for him? Are you crazy? No, pray for those who persecute you. You're persecuted by your husband. Pray for him. Love your husband's your enemy. Love your enemies. And see, when he says, this is the new command I give to you. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now, that I think our human response to that is, well, yeah, but you don't know my situation, and you don't know the person that I live with, and boy, if you knew, then you'd kind of give me an out. Nor is this an out for people who live with somebody who doesn't treat you well. Okay? Now, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And when it gets to that point where it's abusive, get out. You need to get out of that situation. If it's physically abusive, you know, it's some people go, well, my husband was mean to me. He raised my voice at me once in the last 6 years. He's abusive. He's verbally abusive to me. No, I mean, I've almost heard it to that point. Okay, if your life is in danger and you are physically in danger, that's the time when you need to get out of a dangerous situation. Okay. So the command here then, husband, love your wife as Jesus loved us. Wife, love your husband as Jesus loved us. Now, if you're not willing to do that, you can't hold the other person to that. And the problem is oftentimes we have blind spots and we don't realize that we're not doing it. And so, well, you're not doing, well, I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. Don't you see those things? Well, no, you don't, and you do this, and then it becomes, and then, you know, the whole thing snowballs down into ad nauseum. And I think, as believers, this is Jesus saying, no, there's a new standard I give you. See, because it's not just to follow the example that he gave. It's above and beyond that. It's love one another as I have loved you. See, the glory of God is that he points to this death, his death, of giving his life for us is what the expectation is now, to love. So, honey, I'd die for you. I would do anything for you is what we always say when we're young and in love. Well, the reality is, though, that most of us are never going to get the chance to die for somebody. You know how noble we think as guys, we go, dive in the way of the bullet, ah, and I saved the person that I loved. Or, oh, they're going to get hit by a bus, boom, push them out, and then boom, you get pummeled or whatever, you die. And you go, I hope they say nice things about me at my funeral. And we have these, you know, visions of nobility, of how we want to save the people that we love. Well, the reality is, we're probably not going to get that opportunity. There was actually a guy that did that. I don't know if you remember, it was, I think, 1982 or something of that manner. You may have to skip forward on the PowerPoint. Arland Williams in 1982 was a passenger aboard Air Florida Flight 90 that crashed on takeoff from Washington, D.C. Killed 78 people. Arland Williams was one of six people to initially survive the crash in the icy waters of the Potomac. Well, Arland Williams, he was a banker, he was a businessman and a banker. You can't really see it in there, but Arland Williams, that gentleman over there, was trapped in this section of the fuselage, the tail end of the fuselage, and the helicopter kept dropping that line down, and it dropped to him, and he passed it to somebody else. Five times, he passed it to somebody else. And they happened to drag this woman over a little bit, and she couldn't. She was so frozen, she couldn't actually grip the life preserver. And it slipped out of her hand. There's actually a guy on the side who jumped in and swam in the ice, and he pulled her over to safety about the last 10 yards. Well, the helicopter came back for Arland Williams thinking he'd still be there, and he had more of the fuselage had gone under, and they never rescued him. And so this man, I mean, to think about that. His plane crashed. The back of the plane was the only part that was above the water. The rest of it and this other 78 people had perished. And he got that. What would our reaction be? You're frozen in the water. And you can hardly move and hardly breathe. And I'm sure our first instinct is grab that thing. There's the helicopter and get me out of here. And he said, you take it. And then it comes to you again. No, no, you take it. Five times he passed it on to somebody else. And then he perished. What? There is no greater love than we can give, as Jesus said, and to lay down our life for our friends. And he's, of course, talking about the disciples and about us. So most of us never get the chance there, like Arland Williams, to give our lives. But there's other ways that we give our lives. We give up our preferences. We give up our luxuries. We give up our privileges. We give up our rights. So interesting, right now, we're living in a time where Christians are battling for their rights, our legal rights. You know, we have the right to bake a cake or refuse to bake a cake for somebody and things of that nature. We have lawyers. We have legal defense ministries and organizations that are fighting for our rights, and I'm very thankful for those. But we're called to die. We're called to give up our life and to give up our rights. And if we walk through our life thinking that people owe us, well, my family members owe me. I'm owed because I do all this for them. And I need to be appreciated for... Folks, that's not the attitude. And I think we're all guilty of that. I know I'm guilty of that. As a husband and a father, something going, people don't appreciate how hard I work. And probably the wives are going, my family don't appreciate how hard I work. And our kids are going, I never feel appreciated, you know, and whatever it is that they're doing. And then we've got that victim mentality, and we're not willing to live or die, I should say, as Jesus commanded us to do that. I'm going to really move forward here. Simon Peter, verse 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Remember the Pharisees said, what, is he going to kill himself? What does he mean, where he's going, we cannot come? He's going to kill himself? And well, Peter asked a similar question, where are you going? And Jesus, now remember, Jesus, his friend, one of Peter's best friends, says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. In other words, you will be in heaven with me. And you will die on a cross afterwards too. You will, in a way, follow afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can't I go now? Why can't I go with you now? In his nobility and his desire to do the right thing. Well, I'll lay down my life for you. Bless his heart. It's so easy to poke fun at Peter, but I mean, so many of us sort of had that same kind of nobility. And then when the time came, we shriveled up in fear. And Jesus answered, and I'm sure he turned to him with great, almost pity. And he said, will you lay down your life for me? Knowing that he would eventually. He says, well, I say to you, the rooster will not crow tonight till you have denied me three times. Now, if we end it there, it can be kind of a bummer. Because we go, wow, that Peter, you know, what a bummer place. Now, this is where you got to remember the chapters and verses were not originally in the text. And I just want to read the next sentence because he says, but let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he finishes up that mild rebuke to Peter with, and Peter could have been down. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. And that's where kind of we reside today. Now, oftentimes we talk about the glory of God. We take ownership in our own lives because that's what we do on everything. You know, what does that passage mean to you or to me? And we'll pull things out of context because we personalize things. And so we might personally say, I think that this is our tendency to say, well, Lord, how can I glorify you with my life? And that's not really what the point is. Jesus is the one who God glorified for our sake. But if we do want to get down to that, then we say, well, then love each other as I have loved you, is what Jesus said. That, folks, that's a radical jump from the way that we live. It's more than love your neighbor as yourself. It's love one another as I have loved you. And so maybe if you're in that time of Peter where you blew it pretty bad, or you might blow it this week, and you might go, Lord, I'm struggling with this and I can't seem to get over it. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Folks, Jesus glorified the Father. God glorified Jesus in himself. And that's our hope. That is what we bask in. It's not our doing. It's not us getting it right a certain amount of time so we think we might make Jesus smile. Jesus smiled because of the power of love that God, in giving his Son as the ultimate act of love, and Jesus obeying his Father as the ultimate act of love, and those glorifications of our God, that reveals the power of love in our life. And may we understand it, because as we grow in that, as we really consume ourselves in the glory of God, then will He begin to change us. Let's stand up and we'll pray.
Lord, we always want to do and do and do more, and so easy to find that place of contentment that we satisfy our conscience that we did certain things. But Lord, we want to praise You for Your glory. We want to decrease so You'd increase. We want to understand a little bit better, but more than just understand with our brain, Lord, we want to have that down in our very hearts, that a change takes place because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Lord, if we have You, then make that known more in a more understanding way, intellectually, emotionally, but spiritually, that we'd have an understanding of that and how much You reveal Your attributes of love and justice and mercy in our lives. Help us to reflect You and to live and love one another as You have loved us. We pray this in Christ's name.